Welcome once again to Trio. We're really glad that you're here to worship with us tonight. We're having a special Christmas service. And even though it's a special Christmas service, if you come here regularly, then you know that we're in the midst of a series on the book of Revelation. Now, there's a happy convergence there because we just happen to be at the end of chapter 11, which means that not only do we get to continue our series in the book of Revelation, but the end of chapter 11 in Revelation is a really great place to pause and to reflect for a moment on the meaning of Christmas. It's also a really great place to pause and reflect for a moment on what God is doing about our hopelessness in this world, about the suffering and the evil and the death in this world. What's God doing about it? Now, why do I say that? Well, let me ask you a question. What is your greatest hope? Do you know what it is? How would you complete this statement? My life has worth, value, and meaning because. Do you know what's on the other side of that because in your life? My life has worth, value, and meaning because. Whatever's on the other side of because for you, that's your greatest hope. Now, you know, some of us, there are a lot of things we can hope in. Some of us might just hope to be happy. You know, we might say, my life has worth, value, and meaning because things are going well in my life. Now, the problem with that is that we all know that, you know, when things are going well, you know, that's inherently fragile. Those things can be snatched away from us at a moment's notice. And if we also say that our greatest happiness is built on the things in our life, you know, having a better salary, better vacation, a bigger house, a faster car, a prettier wife, whatever it is, if our hope is built on that, not only is our hope inherently fragile, that hope can be snatched away from us at a moment's notice. Not only that, it's superficial. We know that those things are superficial hopes. So some of us may say, well, you know, my greatest hope is in being good. So somebody who says that might complete this statement by saying, my life has worth, value, and meaning because I'm a good person. Because I treat other people with love and value and respect and dignity and worth. But the problem with that statement is, you know, what happens when you fail? We have a sense that there are all kinds of things bearing down upon us in this world, responsibilities, obligations, moral duties. You know, it's hard enough to live up to those things, but what do you do when you fail to live up to just your own standards? Who of us lives up to his own standards? Perhaps even more dangerous than that, what do you do not when you fail? What do you do when you actually succeed? You know, none of us is really as good as we think we are. But what do you do when you come even close to living up to your own standards? You know, it has a tendency to make us proud and smug and self-righteous and judgmental of other people who aren't living up. You know, I know, of course, we don't want to admit that we're proud. We don't want to admit that we're judgmental. But have you ever looked at someone else's shortcomings or failures or wrongdoings or sins, as it were, and said to yourself, thought to yourself, I would never do that? So you see, the problem is that no matter how happy we are, no matter how good we are, it's not enough. As human beings, we need something bigger than ourselves to hope in. As human beings, we need that. We're built for that. We need something bigger than ourselves, bigger than our own individual lives, bigger than our own individual challenges. We need something bigger to hope in. You know, we need to be able to fit our lives into some story, bigger story, that's bigger than our own individual stories. We need that. You know, as we were watching TV Friday afternoon and watching these horrors unfold in front of our eyes, I saw an interview with an NBC journalist named Kelly O'Donnell, and she had covered the Columbine shootings and then other mass shootings since then, and it was fascinating because apparently she's become an expert in the way communities deal with the aftermath of these things. And one of the things she said is that what people do is, in the days following a tragedy like that, what people will do is they'll go back to the site of the tragedy and they'll bring things like teddy bears and candles and signs and they'll hold vigils. And the reason they do that, she said, was because they want to feel connected. They want to feel connected to something bigger than themselves. And we need that as human beings. We need that. Now, Andrew Del Banco is a professor of humanities at Columbia University in New York City, and he wrote a book a number of years ago called The Real American Dream, and that book is basically a history of hope. It's a history of the things that Americans have hoped in over the course of the years. And in the introduction, he writes this: human beings need to organize the sensations amid which we pass our days, pain, desire, pleasure, fear, into a story. And when that story leads somewhere and thereby helps us navigate through life to its inevitable terminus in death, it gives us hope. And he goes on to say that we must imagine some end to life that transcends our own tiny allotment of days and hours if we are to keep at bay the dim back-of-the-mind suspicion that one may be adrift in an absurd world, the lurking suspicion that all our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. You see, what he's saying is that the things that Americans have put their hope in, that story, that something bigger that we have typically put our hope in, have been things like God and nation. But one of the things the book brings out is that now, in this cultural moment we live in, that we've arrived at a time and a place where hope has narrowed to the vanishing point of self alone. And what he's saying is that our greatest hope in this culture, in this time and age, is not that we're happy, not that we're good. Our greatest hope is that we're free. Meaning that we have the self-ability to determine ourselves, where our greatest hope is in self-fulfillment, self-determination, self-expression, self-actualization. That is the thing that we're hoping in more than anything else in our culture. Now, if you don't believe me, we can ask, you know, the great cultural authorities of our time. For instance, Shrek, you know, in Shrek the Third, Artie, the would-be king, says, "The thing that matters most is what you think of yourself." Or in Kung Fu Panda 2, Po says, "The only thing that matters is what you choose to be now." You see, our ultimate hope in this culture, in this world, in this moment, is in self. But what do you do when your greatest hope isn't tied to anything bigger than yourself? We need something bigger than ourselves to tether our hope to. We need some story that's bigger than us, because we just don't have the kind of resources as ourselves to support the kind of transcendent existential weight that we pour into ourselves. So what are we going to do? You know, we need hope. We need, you know, what do you do? How do you respond to the tragedies and disappointments of this life? You know, other than with futility and impotence. How do you just get through the holidays? The holidays are supposed to be a time of warmth and joy and connection and family and goodness and good feelings. And for so many of us, the holidays are anything but that. And what do you do? How do you get through? Where do you find hope to get through the holidays? Where do you find hope just to get through life? We need something bigger to hope in than just ourselves. And the problem is, you see, we need a hope that will never fail us. And our problem is, nothing in this world can give it to us. So what do? There it is. We're built for more. We're designed to hope in something more. Yet nothing in this world can really give it to us. Is there any place we can find a hope that's bigger than ourselves? Well, if we look at Revelation chapter 11, we actually see that. Now, as we turn, and we're just going to look at verses 15 through 17 tonight. And, you know, it's interesting. Revelation, what we're looking at tonight is like a preview. You know, when you go to the movies and you sit down and you watch the previews, what you see is like 2 minutes worth of highlights from the feature film. And if you want to see the whole thing, you have to come back later and watch it. But for right now, you're getting 2 minutes worth of highlights. It doesn't give you all the details, but it shows you enough so that you know what to expect. And that's what that very end of chapter 11 is like. It's a preview of the feature film. Now, the feature film comes later in the book, but what we're seeing here is a snapshot, a preview of the end of history. That's what we see here. So as we start in verse 15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and they will reign forever and ever.'" Now, what's going on here? This angel is blowing this trumpet. Now, trumpets announce things. And that's all that's happening here, is this trumpet is announcing something. And what it's announcing is the great finale of history. It's announcing the end of the world, but it's not the end of the world the way you and I would typically think of it, all apocalyptic and destructive and everything. That what's going on here is completely different from our notions of what we think of when we think of the end of the world. Now, what does it mean when it says the kingdom of the world? You know, when the Bible talks about the world, it could mean a few different things. Sometimes when the Bible talks about the world, what it's talking about is just God's creation. It's talking about the earth. And the fact that God created it, that he calls it good, that he likes it, that he loves it, that he cares about it. Sometimes when the Bible talks about the world, that's what it means. Other times when the Bible talks about the world, what it means is the broken, rebellious human system that is in revolt against God. And all of the sin, evil, suffering, and death that result from that. Sometimes when the Bible talks about the world, it's talking about the broken, rebellious human system that is in revolt against God and all the sin and evil and death and suffering that result from it. So which one is it talking about here? I think it's actually talking a little bit about both. Both are in view here. Why do I say that? Well, look at what's happening to the world. It says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, what does that mean? You know, that word has become doesn't mean that it's being replaced. Doesn't mean that the world is being destroyed or obliterated or erased and that God's going to set up something else in its place. This is telling us that the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. In other words, God is not destroying this world. He's destroying the evil of this world. God is not destroying this world. He's transforming it by destroying the evil and bringing his throne, his rule, his reign right into the middle of this world. And that's what it means. It means that our hope in this world, our hope in this life, is not that there's some other story available to us. This story is horrible. This story is awful. I don't like this story. I just want there to be another story. That's not biblical hope. God is not destroying this world. He's transforming it. It means that biblical hope means knowing that hope is not that there's some other story. It means knowing that this story is going somewhere. That this story is going somewhere, that what we see now is not the end of this story. You know, when our experience in this world so often is like winter, you know, that we experience this world as though we were in the dead, literally the dead of winter. We know that there should be birds on the trees and the sun should be shining and there should be leaves on the trees, but our experience of this world is anything but that. A lot of times living in this world is like experiencing the dead of winter. I grew up in Southern California, which means that I never really experienced winter like we do. It also means that I never experienced a real spring. So when I moved to the East Coast, that was the first time I had ever experienced a real winter. And so I had no way of knowing what to expect when the leaves are all off the trees and everything's dead and barren and lifeless. And one morning I walked out my front door and there was a little bud on the tree. Not a blossom, just the bud was on the tree. And I didn't even pay attention to it because I had no context for that. I didn't know what to expect. I didn't realize what was going to happen that one warm morning when I walked out my front door and all of a sudden I see all these cherry blossoms on the trees. And I was stunned. I was speechless. I didn't have any words for that. I had never experienced anything like that in all of my life. Now, what do you think happened to me the next winter? How do you think that experience transformed the way I experienced my next winter? Because I knew it was coming. You know, a lot of times we experience this world as winter, the dead of life. Imagine what it would be like if you didn't know that such a thing as spring existed. How would that transform your experience of winter? You know, imagine not knowing that spring existed so that you're in the midst of winter and it's dark and it's dreary and it's cold and there's no leaves, no life, no nothing, and thinking that this is the way it's always going to be. How does knowing that spring exists in the future transform your experience of winter today? It makes a big difference, doesn't it? It makes all the difference in the world. That's what this passage is promising us, that spring is coming, that this story is going somewhere, that all of the evil and suffering and death and horrors and wrongs that are in this world, that's not the end of the story, that God is going to transform this world. You know, our hope as Christians is not a disembodied hope. It's not a vague, ethereal, ephemeral, disembodied hope. Christian hope, friends, Christian hope is something you can get your hands on. It's tangible. It's material. God is going to transform this world. And that is completely different from the way we normally think about the end of the world as we know it. Because we think about God destroying everything and then carrying us away to some disembodied existence in heaven. And what happened to the world? What was that all about? Friends, this shows us that God is transforming this world. He's not destroying it. Spring is on its way. And knowing that future is coming will completely transform your experience in this world, in the winter of this world today. But how does God do it? How does God transform this world? Well, verses 16 and 17 actually give us a huge hint, because it says that there were 24 elders seated around the thrones before God. They fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, we've seen something like this earlier in Revelation. We read in Revelation 1 through 8, where God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come." Later on in chapter 4, verse 8, there are four living creatures around God, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." But notice here in Revelation chapter 11, it says, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is." We've heard that before. And "who was," we've heard that before, but where's the "to come" part? It doesn't say "who is to come." Why not? Because from the perspective of this text, from the perspective of these elders and these people in heaven worshiping, it's already happened. It is so sure that they can speak of it as something that has already happened. It's guaranteed. God is coming. He is coming. God is coming to set up his throne and reign in this world, to make all things right, to renew all things, and to set all things right. Do you realize what this does for us? Do you realize that this turns every other notion of what religion is completely on its head? Also, it turns every notion of what a successful human life looks like completely on its head. You know, religion says that if you want to find God's favor or blessing or presence in your life, that it's all up to you. You have to ascend to God. You have to get up to God. Your hope is ultimately rooted in your ability to be good enough, moral enough, obedient enough, holy enough to warrant God's blessing, favor, and presence in your life. It's all up to you. You have to get up to God. That's what religion says. And you know what? Secular culture doesn't offer us anything substantially different from that. They don't talk about God necessarily, but the trajectory is the same. We have to get up. We have to ascend. That your hope in life is completely dependent on your ability to be good enough, smart enough, and yes, even lucky enough to get the life you're hoping for. It's all up to you. Man's ascent to God, man's ascent up. But the gospel is completely different. Christmas is completely different. Because instead of us getting up to God, the gospel, Christmas, shows us a God who came down, a God who comes, a God who comes and sets up his kingdom in this world in the midst of all of the mess and loneliness and brokenness and suffering, and renews and transforms everything. That is real hope. That is a hope that we can really depend on. Now, how can we know that God is coming? How can we really hope in that? You know, the Bible tells us he's coming, great, but how can we know that Jesus is going to come and transform this world with all its horrors and evils and suffering and death, that Jesus is going to come and transform this world into the kingdom of God? How can we know that? Remember just a few moments ago what we saw when we were thinking about the trees and the buds on the trees. You know, when you see the buds on the trees, you know that spring is coming. You know that spring is coming because you see the bud on the tree, right? Friends, you know that God is coming when you see Jesus on the tree. Because Jesus climbed the ultimate tree, and he was the ultimate bud. He got up on that tree, the lifeless, death, barren tree of the cross, and he climbed that tree, that cross, and as he hung there, he faced the ultimate hopelessness of losing the face of the Father whose face he had always had for all eternity, that as he looked to the face of the Father, that face was turned away from him in wrath and judgment so that God could turn his face on us in love and delight. Jesus faced the ultimate hopelessness so that we could have hope. He climbed the ultimate tree of death so that we could have a tree of life, so that we could look to that tree and see the ultimate bud flourishing and blossoming on that tree and know that our hope is certain, our hope is secure, that no matter what our experience of this world is right now, we know that spring is on its way and we can have hope. You know that spring is coming when you see the bud on the tree. Even more than that, you know that God is coming when you see Jesus on the tree. And that's our hope, and that's the meaning of Christmas, that Jesus has come and will come again. It is so sure, it is so guaranteed, it is so certain that we can speak of it in the past tense as though it's already happened. And that should change our experience right now, today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christmas, the gift of Jesus, who climbed the ultimate tree and died there so that we don't have to live lives thinking that we're stuck in a winter that never has any end, so that we could know that we're living in a world that will one day be transformed from the kingdom of evil and suffering and death into a kingdom of life and delight and goodness and joy and plenitude and flourishing. Father, give us eyes to see your son hanging on that tree. Give us eyes to see that you know what it's like to lose a beloved child, and that because of your loss and your passion and your suffering, this world is going to be renewed perfectly and ultimately. And give us eyes to see that and hope and hearts to cling to it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.